And I'm going to read from the first 15 verses. Maybe in your Bibles, verse 15 goes into a different section, but I included it because it speaks of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, and it's important that we focus on that at the end of this message. So Hebrews chapter 9 and the first 15 verses. They indeed, even the first covenant, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May God bless his word. May he bless the message that I have brought to you from it. This is a complex passage, but there are certain things in it that I want to particularly call your attention to this morning. Obviously, we have got to an important place in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're past halfway now. And in fact, this portion from chapter 9 through to about verse 18 of chapter 10 is probably about the main section, the main teaching section. It contains, I suppose, the kernel of what this epistle is all about. The main themes are involved here. They're brought together here. But we've already encountered some of this language, and we're already familiar with some of the things that have been spoken of here. He's just going into a bit more detail. But we've already been introduced to Christ as the high priest. We've already been told that the high priest of the Levitical order and the priests according to the tribe of Levi and the tabernacle and the services that were under their purview, that none of those things could be permanent. None of those things could be efficacious as far as giving sinners eternal life and eternal hope. What they did is that they dealt with externals. They made it so that God could dwell in the in the midst of Israel with them, but they couldn't approach to God. There was no way that that could happen under the old covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant. But now the author is getting particularly detailed, and so there's a reason for that, and I want to, in these next few weeks, try to point that out, try to understand why he does that. So, we are definitely getting very Old Testament-y, okay? We are definitely getting into the Old Testament. We're definitely having to think in those terms. And as I have said to you before, my understanding and my study of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that unless you take these things seriously, unless you take its Jewish flavor seriously, you're not going to fully understand it. You're not going to get all of it, of what I think it contains, in your study of it. Because the hopes, the inheritances, the new covenant, these things, these are based on Old Testament revelation, and last week we saw the biggest part of that in the quotation from Jeremiah 31. And these are particularly things that pertain to Israel, which is why, as I have said, and as I'm going to continue to remind you of, this is the epistle to the Hebrews. And if you don't take that seriously, okay, you are going to miss out on some things. But having said all of that, we as Christians and as Gentiles, we need to also understand that many of these truths, most of these truths, apply to us. And therefore, we need to understand how do we fit in with what is going to be spoken of here. Well, the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 deal with the old covenant, the first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. And as far as the Mosaic covenant is concerned, as far as the ordinances are concerned, and the sacrifices and that system, the New Testament is unequivocal about this. We are not under the law. We are not under the law. And we saw last week, and well, we've seen in many other sermons, that there is good reason for not being under the law. It's not just a fiat thing that God says, okay, you don't, because you're Gentiles, you don't need to be under the law. It's not like that. There's an official declaration. Something has happened to take us from under the law. We do not have to prove to God how good we are, and aren't you glad about that? But there are many things here that the writer to the Hebrews wants to call our attention to. They include the description of the furnishings. They include a short kind of synopsis of the tabernacle. And so we do need to deal with that. And we're going to have a look at that in our first point, which I've called the limitations of the first covenant. But there are things that I want to draw out from here, at least to talk to us about, before we get to the new covenant aspects of this. So, if you'll follow me through these first 10 verses, the first covenant, verse 1, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. In the Mosaic dispensation, it was important that you approach God through the way that God had set down. And there were several occasions where Jews, even priests, tried to approach God in a way that God had not set down. And what happened to them? Well, yes, Aaron's two sons were killed because they offered strange fire before God. That's Numbers 10. And then Uzziah, King Uzziah, tried to offer an offering to God, and he got stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life, and such like things. You will also remember when the Philistines got the ark, they captured the ark, and God smote them with hemorrhoids. Finally, they got the point, and they decided this is not something that we want in our possession, and they sent it back to Israel. With golden hemorrhoids too, yes, that's right. Yeah, let's not forget those. And then, excuse me. So the priest came to get the Ark of the Covenant, and one priest named Uzzah touched the ark and was struck dead. And people say, well, what on earth, a mean God, why would he do something like that? Well, it's because as a priest, he should know how to handle the ark. You had to put the staves through. You had to lift it. Okay? You wouldn't touch the ark. And so Uzzah was showing that he was an unfaithful, an unscriptural priest. God took all of that stuff very seriously. The ordinances, the divine service, it was all prescribed down to the closest detail. For a tabernacle was prepared, verse 2, in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were three things. The golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So you know that God, when the Hebrews complained in the wilderness journeys, he sent the manna, angel's food. And he said, put some of that in a pot and put it in the tabernacle. Aaron's rod, the 12 rods of 12 tribes were put into the tabernacle. And in the morning, it was Aaron's rod that had budded. Okay, showing that God had chosen the tribe of Levi and Aaronites to be those that would serve him. Yes? So that was put in there too. And then the tablets of the covenant. Not the ones that Moses broke, but the ones that God remade. Now, of course, because he's talking about those three particular things, he's talking about the way that God set things up. Because later on in the history of Israel, these weren't in the tabernacle. These weren't in the temple. We don't know what happened to them decisively. There are all kinds of rabbinic myths about these things, but most of the rabbinic writings, they are from hundreds of years after the time of Christ, and they tend towards a great deal of mythology and nonsense, quite honestly. It is probable that the golden pot and Aaron's rod, and certainly the tablets and the Ark of the Covenant, that they did not survive the Babylonian captivity. That's 587 BC, they would have just disappeared. We don't know for sure, but that's what most people believe, and I think that's probably the most sensible. It is possible that the Ark of the Covenant was taken to glory by God, because we do read about the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Revelation, and it's up in heaven. So it's possible that it's up there. But there are problems with that, because what would it be doing up there? It represents, after all, not the new covenant, but the old covenant. But it did represent God's law, and if people are not going to embrace the new covenant in Jesus Christ, then, in a sense, they are still under the law of God. And it is judgment that comes out from that, the ark in the book of Revelation. I forgot the word there, sorry. Above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory. The cherubim of glory is probably not a reference to the glory of the cherubim, but the glory that they surrounded, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that was upon the mercy seat, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That is true. They've vanished away. We don't have an understanding. We have possibilities. We have some old images on the in Egypt and on the Arch of Titus and places like that to get some idea. We know what a menorah looked like, the candlestick. But we don't know exactly what these things were like. We don't even know, this might seem strange to you, but we don't even know exactly what the tabernacle looked like. There are guesses. That the four coverings that were on the tabernacle, that they were folded over each other. But we don't know that they were folded over each other. I mean, it seems to be a rather strange thing to have all of this, these coverings in the desert. And you have to go in there. You would think that would be a pretty hot place to be in. So some people think that, maybe the actual box design or the typical design of the tabernacle, the people haven't quite got that right. It could be a different kind of a looking structure with things interlinked around it rather than one upon another, but we won't go into that. But there's lots that we don't understand. But in its time, every detail had to be observed. Aren't you glad that you're not under the old covenant? And it says here, going on in verse 6, now when these things were thus prepared, the priests, now they could take part, that always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That is, they would go in and they would burn incense in the morning and in the evening every day. And, they would do their different performances. And then you would have the Day of Atonement, which is in verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood. Please remember that. Please underline that. Not without blood. Just because he was the high priest and it was the Day of Atonement didn't mean that he could get into that second part of the tent, the Holy of Holies. He had to go in there with blood. So as he was going in there, as he was preparing there, he knew that if he went behind that curtain without blood, he was dead. And no, there was not a rope tied around him to drag him out. Okay, that's a bunch of hooey. There's no historical record of that at all. So he knew he had, as a sinner, high priest though he was, to go in there with blood, representing his sins and the sins of his family. It was the blood of a bull or a calf that was offered for him. All of this is in Leviticus 16 if you want to read it. And then he would offer for himself and for the people's sins. That would be the blood of a goat. There were two goats. One of the goats was to be sacrificed and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. And that was for the sins of ignorance for the people. And then there was another goat, not mentioned here. The other goat was the scapegoat. Okay? That would be sent to Azazel into the desert. And that's a very interesting thing, but it's not mentioned here. To carry, as it were, the sins away. Now, through all of these different sacrifices and ministrations, the Holy Spirit was speaking. And the Holy Spirit here is said to speak or indicate about the limitations of the Old Covenant in verse 8 and about the perfection of the New Covenant that we see in verses 14 and 15, which is why we've entitled this The Spirit and the High Priest. Through the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was saying, stop. There is redemption for you eternally based on the coming new covenant, the coming Redeemer. But for right now, there is temporary expiation. There is temporary forgiveness. And remember, for the Day of Atonement, it was for the sins of ignorance. If you had a high-handed sin, you had to deal with it in a different way. That wouldn't cover you. And so we're told here, the priest goes once a year, and he offers a bullock for himself and his family and a goat for the sins of the people of Israel. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. While that tabernacle or that temple was still there and the ministrations were still going on, that was an object lesson that you couldn't get to God. You could worship him and that worship would be accepted. But your sins still clung to you. And you could not have that fellowship with God, that acceptance with God. You had to be kept at bay. And one man, one sinner could go in there once a year to offer for his sins and for your sins, but you couldn't get in there. You couldn't get close to God like that. Do you see, therefore, the limitations of the first covenant? This is why the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had to be done away with. What did it say to people? I mean, the big message was, stop. Go no further. And so verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You see, these things were all external things. They dealt with external issues. But they couldn't deal with a person's conscience. Now here in the term conscience, and I had a couple of messages on the conscience earlier this year, but the idea of the conscience is a fully formed idea. It's not just, that strange thing that sometimes says you shouldn't do that or you should have done that. It deals with the whole person, okay? The whole person, his thinking, his motives for doing certain things. And his understanding of what is right and what is wrong before God. It couldn't do anything about salving the conscience. Okay. Application here. It's about time we had a bit of application. If you're trying to prove to God or impress God by how good a person you are, because you, after all, have got a heart of gold, and you are a good person, and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, as everybody who is a fair-minded person would know. And God, if he's a fair God, would know that. If you're trying to do that, please understand that there is no way you get to God. Because you have put yourself under the law. And everything I've been describing here has been saying no. Because your inner person, your soul, your conscience still has defilement on it. And if you understood your sin and you understood the holiness of God and the holiness of heaven, you would know very clearly that your conscience needs to be cleansed, needs to be dealt with. You need to have a green light from God, and you don't have it if you are trying to prove to God how good you are, or you're hoping that when you die, that God will embrace you, and because he's a decent kind of a chap, he'll forgive those things that you've forgotten. Don't fool yourself. Understand the peril that you are in by trying to impress God with how good a person you are. The answer is stop. The answer is no. And you will be turned into eternal punishment. And so, we're told here in verse 11 that Christ... Oh, sorry, I haven't got to verse 10 here. Let me just add to verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances. See how they're external? Oh, yeah. The external ministrations of religion. Right. Imposed until the time of reformation, which means reformation or regeneration or the new order of things. Not the Great Reset, but the time when the kingdom of God will come to earth. That reformation. You see, in that reformation time, that regeneration time, there is no hope and no value placed on the Mosaic institutions. And you must get that. And even people that say that they do get that sometimes mess it up when they get into the kingdom. They don't understand that the temple in the kingdom of God, in the millennial kingdom, if you like, that temple is a new covenant temple, not an old covenant temple. And so, verse 11 tells us, but Christ. Now we can bring Christ in. Christ came as high priest. So that high priest who did, you know, the once a year stuff, we're not talking about him anymore. Now Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that we've been talking about for quite a while here in these sermons. He's the high priest of good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. You tell me where that tabernacle is, because I told you last week. Where is it? It's in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 2. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Do you think you can go to the temple in heaven with blood of goats and calves and God would accept that? I mean, that would be to turn the tabernacle in heaven into the tabernacle on earth. No, he went there with better blood, better offerings. Let us read what the author says here. Not with the blood of goats and calves, remember, goats for the people, calves for the high priest, but with his own blood. Now please understand this and please get this, because we're going to encounter this next week, and I want you to understand it now, or at least get a heads up for our sermon next week. If he's taking his own blood, that means he's the sacrifice. That means he's the animal. Do you see? Now, how on earth can he who is the sacrifice take his own blood? Well, that's because of the resurrection. That's because of the new life that he has. That's because he represents eternal hope. And so he takes his blood as the one who was sacrificed on earth for men into the sanctuary in heaven and into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and it is accepted, and it's the only blood that would be accepted. Amen. He entered the most holy place once for all. So there's no need for the Catholic Mass. There's no need, folks, to keep sacrificing Christ again. Once. Having obtained eternal redemption, he only had to do it once, and it was accepted for eternity. Now, can you see the contrast between all of that detail? You know, after you were falling asleep when I was going through all that stuff in the first 10 verses, all of that detail and all of its, religiosity and all of its burden and all of its negativity, because in the end, you had to do the same thing again year after year after year and year, and you still couldn't approach God. Contrast that with the words, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Yeah. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, he throws that one in too, and I'll explain it in a second, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, again external, how much more shall the blood of Christ, Christ, the promised Redeemer, after Adam and Eve had thrown it all away, he is the promised one. Christ, the seed of Abraham. Christ, the one who would take up the throne of David. Christ, the hope of the world, has come and has been sacrificed. And he has offered his blood in the temple in heaven, and it has been accepted, and there is no more need and no more place therefore for a Levitical high priest or the Mosaic covenant that supports him. What about the ashes of a heifer? What's all that about? Well, you've heard of the red heifer. Some of you have heard of the red heifer, Book of Numbers. That was where basically they would kill a heifer and they would burn it, completely burn it to ashes, and they would put ashes in the water, and then that water would be used for ceremonial uncleanness, okay? Ceremonial uncleanness. So particularly if somebody had touched a dead body, okay, that just splash some of that on them, and they were made ceremonially clean again. Strangely enough, though, the priest that actually did the splashing, he was ceremonially unclean. It was a strange kind of setup there. So that's thrown in because it was a sin offering. Now, no need for bulls, no need for goats, no need for a red heifer. All that understand the gospel of Jesus Christ would understand that. And so how much more shall the blood of Christ sanctify, who through the eternal Spirit, here's the Holy Spirit again, but this time in a much more positive role. He's not saying no. He's not talking about limitations. He's not signifying things that are imperfect. Now, the high priest, Christ, is offering through the Spirit. And the Spirit is accepting the offering. And he is the Spirit of life. And therefore, having offered his blood through the Spirit, that means the Spirit of life is offered to those who are in Christ. Those who are covered with that sanctifying blood. Do you see the logic of God here? He offered himself without spot to God. That's why it's accepted. So, therefore, it can not only cleanse the external, but it can cleanse your conscience from dead works. Dead works being all of those things that you might be counting on to impress God. To serve the living God. Now, importantly, folks, I know this has been going on a while, but it's a lot in here, and I want you to understand this. We'll be closing up soon. You should not have a conscience that tells you, as a Christian, that you can't serve God. That you're not fit. That you're not good enough. Look at this text. This text is telling you that the blood of Christ that covers you, if you're a Christian, has cleansed your conscience, and you now can serve God. Acceptably. For this reason, he is the mediator. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they deal with all of those sins that couldn't be dealt with by the bulls and the goats, the sins of conscience. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay. Not just ceremonial cleansing, not just temporary removal of external impurities, but eternal cleansing. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you leaning on his sufficiency, on his sacrifice alone, nothing else? No backup plan. If that's what you're doing, then you are part and parcel, you are included in eternal redemption. This is why the Holy Spirit's been given to you. The Holy Spirit's been given to you because Christ's sacrifice has been accepted on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit's been given to you, and he is the eternal Spirit. You have eternal life. But he's the minister or the mediator of the new covenant. He's the go-between. Very quickly here. As I've said before, there are people who believe that the new covenant is only for Israel. If that's true, the book of Hebrews has got nothing to do with the church. It's either or. Okay? If the new covenant is only for Israel, that means the book of Hebrews and everything I've been preaching through has got nothing to do with you. Because the new covenant has nothing to do with you. That's nonsense, folks. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Bible. Yes, I understand that the new covenant is for Israel and will be applied to Israel in the future, but Israel is still in rebellion right now. But Paul was a minister to the Gentiles and he was a minister of the new covenant. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is our high priest because we are part of the new covenant. We are accepted. Because we are part of the new covenant and we are not under the law. Tell me why. Thank you. We're part of the new covenant. Do you see? If we weren't, we would be under the law. So the new covenant is a Christian reality as well as being a reality for Israel in the future. And there's a plain reason for that because it's the same blood. It's the same blood that cleanses. So in conclusion, very quickly here, that we may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All of these truths, all of the work of Christ, everything that God has done through him has been done on our behalf so that we will be forgiven of our sins, so that our consciences will be cleansed before God, and so that he can bless us with an eternal inheritance. The reality of all of this is that the temporary struggles of this life will have an end, and they will be nothing compared with what God has prepared for us, what God has worked out for us and secured for us in the work of Jesus Christ through the new covenant. I'm sorry that I kept you a little long this morning, but I hope that you'll go away and consider these things. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, and God will give you what he has promised to give you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be thankful to you that we're not under the law. We don't have to prove how good we are. We don't need to feel badly for how bad we are. We know, Heavenly Father, that we are to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that we do that by yielding to him. And so we hope that he will help us to do that day by day so that we will be obedient and we would not be hypocritical. But Father, as far as our eternal forgiveness is concerned, sinners though we are, we're cleared, we are redeemed, we are sanctified, we are your saints, we are adopted into your family, we are Christ's co-heirs, his brethren, and we are thankful. Amen. Yeah.